Dear Heavenly Father, every time that we come to your law, we are reminded that we do not meet the standard of your law. And Father, we pray that no one here today will feel despair, that they will not feel despair because they will know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that they will know, Lord, that He died and paid for their sins, so that we might come to You and find You a gracious and kind God who will forgive our transgressions. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would please be among us this morning. We pray, Lord, that we as a people would be convicted of sin. And we pray, Lord, that we will not excuse our sin as we are so wont to do. Lord, we pray that we will please listen for Your voice, that we will listen for Your voice in Your Word, and Lord, that we will bring Your Word into our heart so that we might always be hearing Your voice and thinking of You and desiring to love You and to love Your Son and not to grieve Your Spirit. Father, we pray that You would please teach us to care for creation. Lord, we pray for Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. We pray, Father, that You would please be with the elders there. We pray, Father, that You would help them to rightly divide Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would please be with the congregation. And Lord, we pray that their hearts might be changed by Your Word and by Your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that You will teach us, Lord, to pray for all of the churches in our area that hold the gospel. Lord, so that we might remember that we are one body, even, Lord, when we are often separated by practice and conviction. Father, we pray for our missionaries, Fred and Marie Hensler. Lord, we pray that You would please be with them as they teach Your gospel. Lord, we pray that You will help them to be wise as they interact with prisoners. And Lord, we pray for Governor O'Malley. Lord, we thank You so much that he has been Your means to continue the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that You would please allow him to remember that he is a creature, and Lord, that he too will someday stand before You and be judged by Your law. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to describe an incredibly wicked man. He was a mid-level bureaucrat whose job was simply to implement the laws and regulations required by the government that was internationally accepted as the legitimate government of his country. His letters and his reports included words like absorptional capacity and technical implementation of deportation. He was boring, he was not terribly well-read, and he was socially awkward. His name was Adolf Eichmann, and he established and preserved the logistic and administrative network necessary to kill between 4.5 and 6 million Jews in the Nazi concentration camps. What made him evil was not the fact that he hated the Jews. There's very little evidence that he had any personal animus against them. Nor was his evil in his twisted brilliance. He doesn't appear to have been really that bright. Much of his efficiency was due to the intelligence of his staff. Rather, the extraordinary thing about him was his ability to shift moral responsibility from himself to others. And so while he made the trains run on time and he analyzed the killing capacity of the concentration camps in proportion to the number of Jews that he was shipping there, he personally agreed to the use of Zyklon B in the gas chambers, and he organized the collection of the glasses and the gold fillings and the hair, and then turned it into cash so that it could flow into the Nazi coffers. He claimed that he was not in any way morally responsible for the Holocaust. Hitler and Himmler and all the other high civil servants supported it, and he was just doing what he was told. He was merely a functionary who happened to have some logistic ability. He also claimed that he was an idealist, and as an idealist, he understood that he should act in such a way that the Führer, if he knew of your action, would approve of it. And that is exactly what he did. And in so doing, he meticulously arranged the murder of at least 4.5 million Jewish people. And so Eichmann, in his own assessment, was not evil. He was just doing his job. Hitler and Himmler might have been evil, but you see, Eichmann, see, he was virtuous. He was doing what he was told. He had an ideal. It turned out it was a wrong ideal. But he was, in his own mind, a good man. And this is what he argued when he went to trial in Jerusalem. And there are many problems with his defense. And part of it is that God's moral law is always to be obeyed, regardless of who our political leader is or what excuses that we develop. And this is what we discover when we turn to our text in Exodus chapter 23. So if you'd please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 23. And we will consider what the Lord teaches about such virtues that lead to evil. Now, given the size of our passage, I'm going to read portions of it, but I'm also going to skip parts of it, and we'll try to summarize it. Again, if you're worshiping with us regularly, please try to read ahead, because it'll help you as we come to hear God's Word. Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malice witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted, and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But in the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the fields may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now let's skip down to verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Now let's come down to verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Now, our sermon today will be broken down into three sections. The first is, God warns against the temptation to not obey the moral law, God's rules on corporate worship, and God's angel. Now, last week and in the last several weeks, we've spoke of the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments and in the two great commandments, which is to love God with all of your being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible's argument that it presents is that God's moral law is universal, and that all people are required to obey God's moral law, and they will be judged by it. It must be obeyed in all circumstances and at all times. Now, there's other parts of God's law, God's ceremonial law and God's civil law, which has exceptions. So, for instance, we read in verse 17, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, this could not be obeyed when Jerusalem was destroyed or when the people were in exile if someone was so sick or weak that they couldn't travel. We see, for instance, that Jesus' adopted father Joseph did not return for these feasts from Egypt while Herod was on the throne. It was always understood that there were some exceptions to God's ceremonial and civil law. But it was also always understood that there was never to be an exception to God's moral law. Now the problem is that because the human being recognizes that there are some exceptions to God's ceremonial and civil law, is that we, in our own minds, try to construct exceptions to God's moral law. We like to pretend that we can get out of it. Now, a few moments ago, we considered Eichmann's defense mechanism. Eichmann had decided, look, the Fuhrer told me to do this, and perhaps he would think to himself, God put the Fuhrer over me, and I just have to obey those placed in authority over me by God, as it says in Romans 13. But this is not allowed by the Bible. He had told himself, you see, I don't need to love my Jewish neighbor as myself because, well, I have the exception clause. I'm supposed to love my Jewish neighbor the way that Adolf Hitler wants me to love my Jewish neighbor, which is not a very high standard of love. Regardless, the Bible forbids it. And this is what we see God working out for us, especially in the first 9 verses in our chapter. God is showing us the exceptions that we might want to create in our mind for obeying the moral law of God, and he's saying, don't do it. So look with me to verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Now we might be tempted to think that all we're hearing is a repeating of the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness. But I want us to dig a little bit deeper, because I think what God is aiming at here is these defense mechanisms that we create to allow us to disobey God's law. And what these 2 verses establish for us is that the moral law is to be obeyed within a community, but that each person is responsible before God for what they do. In other words, we cannot place all the moral blame on someone or some group for what we've done. We can't say with Eichmann, look, my boss told me to do it, or my pastor, or my parents told me to sin, and so I am innocent of the sin. We also can't say what Adam said. Adam said to the Lord when God asked him why he ate, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. You see what Adam did? He immediately shifted the blame. He said, look, the reason that I sinned is that the woman that you gave me the fruit. And so this is your fault and this is Eve's fault. But this has nothing to do with me. But what our text shows us is that each one of us is required to assess whether or not the person that we are cooperating with is wicked, and whether or not what we're doing with that person is a violation of God's moral law. And if what we are doing is a violation of God's moral law, then we are to reject it. Now, because we live in a sinful and fallen world, everything that we do in some sense is touched with sin. There's a sense which, if you go to Red Robin's and you buy a hamburger and fries, you are supporting drunkenness because they also have a bar there. There's a sense in which when you drive up to an almost random truck stop anywhere in the country that you're supporting the sale of pornography by purchasing your gas there. And there is a sense in which that we are responsible for the fact that our nation is currently using federal tax dollars and federal regulations to allow the destruction of embryos for stem cell research. Now, at the same time that we recognize everything that we do is going to be in some way tainted with sin. It may be that the tie that you're wearing right now was made by slave labor in China. We don't know. Everything that we participate in at some level is tainted with sin, but that is different than joining hands with the wicked. You see, there's a difference between recognizing that my boss lies to the customers and he lies to our superiors, and then covering for your boss when he lies to people. There's a difference between going to Red Robin that serves alcohol to buy a hamburger and going to Red Robin and getting drunk. One of those is joining hands with the wicked, and one of those is just living in this world. Now, we live in a democratic republic, which means that to a degree, all of our laws are approved by the majority, whereas the Bible has it, the many. But we must understand that the many or the majority does not make right. That's why God tells us we're not supposed to join in with the many to do evil. What is right is always following God's moral law. And to pervert justice is to purposely break God's law so that the innocent are punished and the guilty are not punished. Now, because all men are created in the image of God, all men must stand accountable before the law of God. And as we discussed before, the issue before God is not your boss's opinion or your parents' opinion, but rather his word and his law. Now, part of the reason that following the many is so tempting is that we as human beings tend to dilute responsibility by the number of people that we feel are involved. My guess is that very few college students would walk up to an armed police officer and shove them to the ground. On the other hand, when you have a college student who's at a global warming protest and he's wearing a mask and he has a sign, he will be very tempted to shove a police officer down to the ground because he doesn't feel individually responsible. But the Bible doesn't allow that. The Bible does not allow us to divorce our personal moral responsibility from the groups that we are involved in. And this means that we cannot allow our position at work or our family or in the military to in any way diffuse our moral responsibility before God. Now, young people, I know that it is especially tempting to say to your parents something along the lines of this, but everyone else is doing it. And I know your parents are going to say, yeah, and if everyone else was jumping off a cliff, would you do it? But I want you to look at our text. Our verse 3 tells us that you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. When you come to your parents and you present the argument that everybody else is doing it, that argument has absolutely no validity in the eyes of Scripture because it's not based on the moral law. And what the moral law tells us is that you are to obey your parents in the Lord. And so that's not a good excuse because that's not what the Word of God says. And also, we need to remember, young people, that the standard of your parents is not judged on other people's households. If you go to the Ball's household, and you go to the Walker's household, and you go to the Tremaine household, you'll find that there are different rules. Those different rules exist because your parents have to stand before God and be judged for what they allowed you to do. In other words, because your parents are individually responsible for God, they have to give an account to God for their rules. And that means that you don't have the right to tell them, well, I don't see that in Scripture. Your parents know you, and they love you. They know your weaknesses and your strengths, and they know what you should and should not be exposed to. And so the many, according to the Scripture, is not an effective argument against your parents. But God's Word also goes beyond not joining with the wicked. The Bible goes on and it speaks of a false compassion. Now we're supposed to have compassion, but we're talking about a compassion which leads to injustice and sin. And we see that in verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Now we might think that God's moral law means love your neighbor as you desire to be loved. And so you see a poor person And the poor person has had a difficult life, and he's in a difficult situation, and he's suffering. And you think, man, if I had that kind of difficult life, I would really have wanted someone to not charge me with this crime. And so what you do is you tell a public lie about the poor person. You say in your mind, well, they have no moral responsibility, and so I will find them not guilty. The problem is that even though that appears compassionate and feels compassionate, is that it is breaking God's moral law. And we have to recognize that loving your neighbor as yourself assumes that how you love your neighbor will be decided by God. God says, do not bear false witness. And that means we don't bear false witness. Even when it feels more compassionate and kind to bear false witness. You see, the love that we are to have for our neighbor is not limited by our appetites or by our preference or by our compassion, but rather by the Word of God. We cannot love the poor person by lying for them in court, even though our motive might be compassion. Now, part of the reason for this is that both the poor and the rich are created in the image of God, and they are individually responsible to God's law. And to say that the poor or the rich are not responsible for their sins is essentially to hate them. Because you're either saying that you're greater than a human being and you're godlike, or you're saying that you're less than a human being, and therefore not created in the image of God. We always robbed a person of their dignity by not judging them by the standard of God's moral law. Our text also teaches us in verse 32 that God's moral law cannot be set aside for political advantage. Look with me to verse 32. It says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. Now the them there refers to the people who occupied Canaan before the Jews. Now God's point is not merely, I don't like the Canaanites. The problem is that if the Jewish people had covenanted with the Canaanites, they would have had to had a covenant with their false god. And so to make a covenant with the Canaanites would then have required them to violate the first and the sixth commandments. It would also have required them not to love their neighbor, because it would have been having been providing validity for their false gods. Now, we as Christians can covenant with non-believers and Christians alike. We can make contracts. But we cannot covenant with their false gods. And nor can we act as if their false god have any independent power for social or political advantage as a church or as individuals. You know, we can buy a house from a Muslim, but we cannot communicate to a Muslim that somehow we're following after Allah as required by the Quran so that we can get a better purchase on the home. Because we are not allowed to violate God's moral law for our political advantage. Now this also helps us to understand what is being said in verse 13. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now we know that this verse is not an absolute prohibition against saying the names of false gods. And the way that we know that is that the true prophets of God say things like Baal and Asherah and Chemosh, and Zeus and Apollo. And it would mean that anybody who reads the Bible aloud is sinning. What is intended here is that the Jewish people and we as Christians are not to speak of the false god as if they were anything. We can say that they are demons or they are the imagination of man, but we're not allowed to speak to them as if Zeus or Allah, as he's understood in the Quran, has any real power. We are not allowed to set aside the first commandment for our political or business advantage. And in the United States, this is not too much of an issue. Boy, you get into Saudi Arabia, and it becomes more and more difficult more quickly. Now look with me to verse 5 and then to verse 9. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it, and you shall rescue it with him. And then drop down to verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now both of these commands are summarized by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus did not change the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He told us how we were to understand the law correctly, and he fulfilled it. But the Old Covenant and the New Covenant believers were required to love their neighbors, even when their neighbor was their political, religious, or personal enemy. Believers have always been required to love their enemies. Now, what God is exposing to us is that there is never a reason to disobey God's moral law. I think that was ice falling off the roof. Hang on, let's just pray about the ice on the roof and then we'll go on with the sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that our building will hold out. Lord, we pray that we might focus our attention on your word, even through the distractions. And God, I pray that you would please help me to have the ability, Lord, to interest the people in your word. We pray these things in your Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what the Lord is telling us is that there is never an excuse to not love your neighbor. We have to love our neighbor even when we hate our neighbor, or at least we're tempted to hate our neighbor, even when our neighbor is our enemy. We have to love our enemies both foreign and domestic, and we have to love God. Now, I doubt that any of you will ever see your worst enemy trying to take a load off of his donkey. However, you might see your enemy working on his lawnmower. You might see your enemy with his car broken down or struggling in a store. And what the Bible tells us is that what we're supposed to do is that we're supposed to come up and help them and love them, even though they are our enemy and they are very likely the enemy of God. Now, this means that when a Muslim or a Hindu or an African American or a Russian or whatever moves into our neighborhood, we are to love them. And we are to share the gospel with them and to accept them as someone who is created in the image of God and who is deserving of our love. Why? Because God loved us even when we were his enemies, just as he loved the Jews who he saved from slavery in Egypt. Children of the church that go to school. I know that the kids who come from different countries and have different diets smell different than you do. I know they have accents that you cannot understand. I know that they are often uncool and awkward, and I know that they're weird. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to love those people, even when they are difficult to love. And your mommies and daddies need to do the same thing as well. It's only we don't get to hang out with them at school. We have to hang out with them at work and in the grocery store. All of us are required to love the people who are uncool and who smell funny and have weird accents and have religions that we don't understand, because they too are created in the image of God, and because Jesus Christ died for all people, not just people who hang out with us. Now let's look at verse 7. Keep far away from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Now again, God here shows us how it is that the moral law functions. If you hate your neighbor by bringing a false charge against him, what will likely happen is that he will go to court and he will receive the death penalty. What this means is that you begin your sin by telling a lie, but you also end up murdering. We must understand that we can't excuse any sin as minor. We can't approach a sin and we're like, okay, I'm going to sort through the sins today. I'm not going to murder anybody, but I am going to steal from my employee by surfing on the internet. It doesn't work that way. All of the sins function together. And all of the sins terminate in us being among the wicked. The Apostle James describes it this way in James 2, 10 through 11. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now what this means is that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, one transgression of the law made us wicked. One transgression of the law. And what does our passage say? It says, I will not acquit the wicked. Now think on this. We've summarized the moral law by loving God and loving your neighbor. Have you always obeyed the two great commandments? I haven't. I've spent my whole life observing my neighbors as well. And I've seen my neighbors do some loving things, but I've never seen any of them obey God's law perfectly. And what that means is that we are all wicked. And that we are all under a threat of condemnation because we are wicked. Now, my non-Christian friends, please hear this clearly. By the bare standard of God's moral law, every one of us in this room is wicked. If you don't believe me, go to Matthew chapter 5 and read through what's called the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus Christ establishes that God's standard is not our best, but rather the perfection of the Father. Now, because each and every person here is wicked, each and every one of us deserves God's punishment for sin, which is hell. The thing that makes Christians different from non-Christians is not the fact that we come to church. The thing that makes us different is that we claim that we are forgiven by God, or we have been acquitted. We also claim at the same time that if without the grace of God, we would just be as wicked as Adolf Eichmann or Himmler or Hitler or Genghis Khan or Pol Pot or any other person that you can pull up as a stereotype of evil. And yet we claim that we have been forgiven and that we are now becoming holy. And I want you to listen as we continue on, because I'm going to try to show you how it is that we have become holy. And it is not, by the way, by obeying the moral law on our own power. Look with me to verses 10. Look to verses 10 to 19. What we have here is God's rules for corporate worship. Now, in other words, God's kind of moving here from individuals and individual applications to more of a group application. Now, because we're Christians standing on the other side of the resurrection, we are not required to participate in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Ingathering. And the reason for this is that the ceremonial purpose of these things have been exhausted by Jesus Christ. These things have been taken care of by our Lord. Now, at the same time, that many of these things have nothing to do with us. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. All the men in the congregation don't have to get passports. Yet there still is moral law here. And let's look to verses 10 to 12. Now, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Now, several weeks ago, we discussed the issue of the Sabbath. But there is a moral law application here that we also need to note and that we have not discussed before. And that deals with creation. The Sabbath ordinance is the only ordinance in the Ten Commandments that mentions animals. Now, sometimes, as Christians, we forget that as the children of Adam, we are the caretakers of the earth, both the plants and the animals. And part of what our text is reminding us here is that we are to be in care of the animals and the earth. The text tells us the fields should rest, and what the poor leave, the beasts of the field may eat. And then speaking of the Sabbath, that your ox and your donkey may have rest. Now, we do not have to establish a 7-year rotation on all of our fields. And I don't know any of you who have oxen, though I know some of you might have some cattle. At the same time, what we have to recognize is that we have a responsibility and a care over creation. And that God puts that in His Ten Commandments, and He puts it here in the law. We are to care for the earth and the animals within the earth. Now, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:9-10, that we are not to muzzle the ox that trods the grain, he goes on and says, is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sakes? Now, I don't think that what Paul means by this is that humans don't have any responsibility over the animals. As Martin Luther said, we know that this verse doesn't concern the ox because oxen don't read. However, it does concern us. In other words, we are supposed to be taking care of God's creation. And I think part of the attraction to animal and environmental rights among Christians and non-Christians is that we intuitively sense that as children of Adam, that we have a responsibility to care for the earth. And I think this is illustrated for us in that we are to be caring for the animals under our care. But I also want us to look at verse 19. In verse 19 you read, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now the commentators are divided over why God forbids this. At least part of the reason is likely that the Canaanites practiced what was called sympathetic magic. What is meant by sympathetic magic is that you combine two different things which are unlike or somehow connected, and then by combining those two things, the gods observe it, and then the gods behave in a predictable way and do what you want. Or sometimes you're seen as manipulating certain things, and then it releases powers. That is likely why the Bible, the Old Testament, forbids the mixing of cloths, of different threads, and of animals and seeds. Essentially, then, if we're understanding this as sympathetic magic, what it means is that Christians are not allowed to use voodoo dolls. We're not allowed to stick pins into a doll of our neighbor. At the same time, we are allowed to sew up our child's teddy bear, even though it requires us to stick a pin into an image. Now, at the same time, that I think that that's true, I also want to suggest that it is morally repugnant to cook a baby goat in its mother's milk. It undermines the fact that we are, as children of Adam, are supposed to be taking care of the animals. And as children of Adam, we are the ones who introduce death into this world. And it undermines our responsibility as those who are to maintain the world to do something like this. Now, because Adam brought death into the world, and we as children of Adam are responsible for the fact that animals die, whereas Paul says in Romans 8:20-21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. You see, the death of animals in this world is our fault, because we sin and because Adam sinned. The first animal that is recorded as dying in the Bible was to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Now what this means is that while it is okay for us to eat a good steak, we must also recognize that we are not supposed to be torturing and hurting the animals that we care for. Animals suffer and they die, and creation groans and decays because of our sin. And when we approach meat and when we approach the death of animals, we need to do so with a certain degree of sadness, recognizing our role in bringing death into the world and maintaining it. And we need to rejoice in the fact that someday the current regime of sin and death will be over, and creation will no longer groan under our sin. And little baby goats will not be cooked in their mother's milk. Now let's turn and consider God's angel. Look with me to verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you in the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Now, one of the things that we have to recognize whenever we come to a passage in the Bible about angels is that the word angel, both in Greek and in Hebrew, means messenger, and it refers to a creature that we call angels. And so the Bible can speak of messengers who are not the creatures, angels, and it can speak of creatures, angels, who carry messages. Now, which do we have here? Well, let's pull together some of the data. This messenger of God says that my name is in him. And the Jewish people were not allowed to disobey him. And this angel is bringing them into a place prepared for their rest. Their positive relationship to that angel decides if they are in right relationship with God. Now, whoever this messenger is, he's especially important because, again, he brings the people to the place that I have prepared. Now, what I find fascinating about that is that Jesus says that I go away to prepare a place for you. In other words, this angel is doing exactly what Jesus Christ is doing for us right now. Now, there is a debate among Christians about whether or not this is referring to Jesus. And your orthodoxy is not decided on it. But personally, I think when we read verses like Hebrews 11:26, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for a greater reward. When we read that Christ was the rock that followed them in the wilderness, and when we read Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple in the messenger or the angel of the covenant. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the person who suddenly arrived in the temple was Jesus Christ, who is God, and he is the messenger of the covenant. And I believe that he is also the angel of the covenant. Now, there are two points that we need to reflect on as we speak of this as Jesus. We are told that the angel will not pardon your transgressions. And so while it is true that we think of this angel is a pre-incarnate Son of God, he is not yet the Son of God. Or excuse me, I messed that up badly. While it is true that the angel is the pre-incarnate Son of God, he is not the Lamb of God. He has not become the Lamb of God because he has not yet been sacrificed for our sins on the cross. Now, God's forgiveness for the Old Testament saints was through the future work of Christ. But they looked forward to the blessing. Now, they experienced the forgiveness, but it was a tentative forgiveness, different in so many ways than our forgiveness. But we should also remember that this is a reminder that we are not to presume on God. God's gift of salvation is a mercy. And we can never rebel against God and say, well, I'm going to violate God's moral law because he's got to forgive me. That's his job. It's not God's job. It's his gift. And if we ever forget that it's a gift, it is evidence that we hate God and not that we love God. Now, the second issue is that why is it that an angel is needed? An angel is needed because Moses himself is inadequate to lead the people of Israel, and Moses does not communicate the presence of God to Israel. Do you remember what the people of Israel said to Moses in chapter 17 when they tested the Lord? They said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, the Jewish people always understood that the promised land was never merely for their own land, but rather the promised land was for them to be brought into closer and closer into the presence of God, so that they might commune with God. And the angel of the Lord was a temporary part of God's presence among his people. Something that we must remember, and we should always, always spend all of our life thinking about how Jesus came and he suffered and he died. But Jesus Christ has been eternally interested in our salvation. And Jesus was actively working for the salvation of his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not the activity of Jesus Christ, but rather that Jesus Christ came and he became a man and he humbled himself. And he came and humbled himself because he loved Moses and he loved us. Now look with me to verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now we must note that God does not promise the Jews that he will completely overcome the curse of Genesis chapter 3 here. In other words, he's not providing them full salvation. The ground still grows weeds and thorns, and nature is still in opposition to man because without man's cultivation, the land will become desolate and the wild beasts will multiply against you. Further, when God says, I will fulfill the number of your days, what that means is that they're still going to die. In other words, God is promising them a temporary relief from some of the curse, but not all of it. The Jews will still die and they will still sin. And when we look into the history of the Jews, what we find out is that they are more often being punished and cursed than they are being blessed in this way because of their failure to serve the Lord their God. Now fundamentally what this means is that whatever God has established in his ceremonial law, which we'll be coming to in the next few weeks, is that that wasn't sufficient to acquit the wicked or to pardon their transgression. It means that the angel of the Lord was insufficient to bring the people into the presence of God. Something different had to happen. Something more had to happen. And that more was that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so the ultimate way that God deals with the problem of our sin is that he doesn't just send the Son as an angel, but rather he sends the Son as a human being. And that he suffers and dies for us. And he takes on the burden of the moral law, which we all violate. And we are all wicked. And we are all completely incapable, just based on the moral law, of being acquitted for our sins. And Jesus Christ comes and he accepts the punishment that we deserve. And he obeys the law for us. And by doing that, then we can be empowered to love God and to love our neighbor. And we might be saved so that we can be brought into the true presence of God. I commented several weeks ago that when we sing together in a cappella, I'm always reminded of heaven. You see, part of the presence of God as we experience now it now on earth is in the church. When we come together as sinners who are saved and we're imperfect and you have a pastor who's somewhat frightened by the noises on the roof, and can barely concentrate on his sermon. But at the same time, we are united by Christ being in us because we've repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that this is supposed to be an imperfect period of transition. You see, as a church, we are transitioning from those who have the Spirit of God within us, but we are still out of the presence of God, to those who will someday will stand in one congregation, a congregation which is undivided by sin, a congregation which is undivided by practice, a congregation which is undivided by race, but a congregation that is united in the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. And that in time the Holy Spirit came to us and convinced us of who Jesus was and what he did for us on the cross so that we might be saved. So the angel that we read about in this text that does not yet forgive will be with us as the Son of God who died so that we might be forgiven. And this is what we're celebrating today behind me with the Lord's table. The fact that Jesus Christ has united us together not around His law, but rather around His Spirit and the work that Jesus Christ did for us. Let's bow our heads and pray.